Please turn with me to Luke chapter 15, page 1265 in your pew Bible. And we're going to continue on in our series of the prodigal son. And I'm going to be reading from verse 25 onward. So meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." But the older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Let's prepare our hearts as we come to hear the word of God. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to worship you and to be reminded of your goodness to us, to be reminded of your mercy and grace as it has been applied to us by the Spirit, as you have taught us to focus on the cross of Jesus and what you have done for us there. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I thank you that now we have an opportunity to worship you in how we hear the word of God. And I pray that we may receive it with an open heart, that we may receive it as words that have been penned down by your Spirit for us, for our good and for our salvation. Help us to hear you this morning, Lord. Father, we pray also for the women who are away, and I pray that they also, Lord, as they have a service this morning, will hear from you, that they will be encouraged in the Spirit, that their love for you will deepen, Lord, that their confidence in you will grow, that their fellowship with one another will become more sweet. And I pray that you will bring them back to us safe and sound. And Lord, that that they may also come and be an encouragement with all the truths that they also have heard. Thank you for your commitment to us, that we can rely on you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who maybe haven't been here, we've been spending time on what has to be one of the greatest stories ever told, and it's the story of the two sons, and we've been focusing primarily on one son that we often refer to as the prodigal son. And just very quickly, let me remind you of what this story has unfolded for us. And in scene one, you have a son that has really grown tired being at home. It has not been a pleasant place in his mind, even though he has been deeply loved and deeply cared for and has had so many opportunities to serve, and he has servants who will serve him, but all of those things somehow have lost their flavor for him. they're not that important. And so he decides to leave, and he leaves to what may be termed more of a Las Vegas type city, where he goes and he spends all his money and he wastes everything, and at the end of the day he realizes that everything in the world is very expensive, and in the end he becomes homeless. He's got no place to go. He tries to find a place to work, but even there he realizes that his employer does not treat him very well, does not see any dignity in him. He's serving, taking care of pigs. And as you know, for a Jewish boy, that's the lowest of the low that you can come to. And then later he begins to think about home again, and he has positive memories of home, and he returns. And he hopes that the father will receive him back, but he's not completely sure. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he makes his way back home. He misses home. He misses what he had there. And then when he returns, he finds beyond his wildest dreams, beyond it, anything that he was expecting, that the father just embraces him and loves him and receives him and restores him to the place of sonship. And it's, again, as I said, it's more than anything that he ever thought would happen. The impossible has taken place when he has returned. And then there's the great celebration. All the servants, they're in a party, and they're just enjoying themselves and thankful that he's back. And, you know, if the story would end there, it would have almost the kind of fairy tale ending. And he lived happily ever after. What a beautiful ending for a story of a young boy that just left home and then came back and came back to stay. But what is intriguing about this story is that Jesus goes on to talk about an older brother and his response to the younger brother coming home is completely contrary to what the father's response was. There's a huge contrast here. And if he could put out a mat in the front, it would look like that. Unwelcome. So we have to ask ourselves, why is Jesus telling us this story? This part of the story, why add this on? And I think that what we have to remember is that there were two groups of people listening to this story. And if you want to know who they are, just look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. For there it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So it's very important that you remember that there's both groups listening to this story. There are those that are like the younger son, who at one point in their lives just rebelled openly, defiantly, went to a distant country, had no thoughts of God, and eventually came back. And then you have the Pharisees who have always been there. And Jesus is telling this story about the older son, not just for the older son, but also that the younger son may hear something of how he will be received when he gets back home. And really, Jesus, in a sense, is warning the younger son. Not everybody is going to be thrilled when you come back. Not everybody is going to forget. Not everybody is going to welcome you. You will be unwelcomed. As I said, it would have been so nice to just end the story and the father welcomed him and they lived happily ever after. But no, Jesus wants prodigal sons who have left home to realize that one of their experiences when they come back is this experience of being unwelcomed. And as I said, they will be unwelcomed in this context, in this cultural context, by the Pharisees. You can count on it. And Jesus is saying that as a group of people, they will not approve of your restoration. And really, if you look at the life and interaction of the Pharisees with Jesus, you're going to see that not only did they oppose Jesus in terms of what he taught, in terms of offering sinners forgiveness and restoration in the name of God, but the Pharisees also went after people when they were forgiven and restored. One such story is found in John 9. It's the story of the blind man that Jesus heals. And again, you can imagine that this is one of the happiest days in his life. He was blind and now he sees. But in chapter 9 of verse 28, it says that that they hurled insults at him. And in verse 34, they said to him, "You're steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Here he is, a man coming to Christ, forgiven, restored. And what does he experience? He experiences, as it were, the older brother pushing him out. You remember also the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican is down on his knees. He's in the temple, and he's asking God to forgive him, and he's humbled by his life. And then you hear the Pharisee praying out loud, "I thank you that I'm not like others who are robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." So again, I can show you story after story in Scripture where a person comes to Christ, is restored, is forgiven, and yet they find that there are people who are not very thrilled about them being back. And so this is, as I said, this is still speaking to the younger brother, to the prodigal son. When you return, you will not find that everyone will be supportive. In fact, you will find many to oppose you. And I believe that many have found this story very true to their life experience. Now, I want you to see in this particular parable as well, especially in verse 30, look what the older brother says. "When your son, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now, we're not told earlier on in the story that the younger son had been with prostitutes. But let's just assume that what the older brother is saying is in fact true. Why does he bring it up? Why does he bring it up to the father? And more broadly, here's a question. Why is it that people like to go and dig up the sins of people's past? Why do they do that? Any thoughts on that? That's one question we can discuss in our Connect groups. I think one of the answers certainly is that we don't want other people to think well of a certain person, and so we bring up all these past sins. We're not happy about them being restored. We don't want them to be promoted. And this really stands out to me as I've been watching the American politics, especially. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it seems to be a political strategy. If you want to make sure that one of your running mates doesn't get overly appreciated by people or accepted by people, what do? It's amazing how the media will go back 10, 20, 30 years in the life of a person, find stuff that was there, and bring it all up again. Why do people do that? Why do we do that? I mean, it's very clear when we're looking at it in terms of politics, that they really want people's minds to be focused on the sins and the things that were done in the past. Of course, the problem with this approach is that both candidates have so much in their past. And you can dig up all kinds of stuff. And from what I've been hearing, that they are two of the least popular individuals running for president in the history of American politics. But this is what happens. Go back, find some dirt on the individual so that we can bring him down. And in a sense, the older brother is doing that. Finding certain things in a person's past and bringing it to light and bringing them down. And the strategy, as you can see from politics, I mean, it works. It's very effective. Now, if love, according to the scripture, covers a multitude of sins, then what is the opposite? Would it be hatred? Anger exposes a multitude of sins? Why do we do it? What happens when you focus on it and then you begin to nurse it and just never let it go? It produces a deep hatred and anger towards other people, doesn't it? Again, look at verse 30. Notice how the prodigal son, or how the older son speaks of the prodigal son. He's not even willing to call him brother. Do you notice that? Instead, he refers to him as this son of yours. I know I used to do that when my kids were misbehaving out in public, right? You ever do that? And you just say, look, they're your kids. Take care of them to your mom or to their mom, right? You do that. And he's doing this. This person has nothing to do with me. He's not my brother. I mean, he's really dead to the older brother. And this is, as I said, this is what happens when we nurse and nurture our hatred of people and keep bringing back their sins. And, you know, I remember watching many years ago, it was probably about, 20 years ago, something like that, Chuck Colson. You remember Chuck Colson was Nixon's right-hand man, and he ended up going to prison for Watergate. And eventually Nixon ended up losing his position as president of the United States. And Colson, though, he became a Christian. He had an amazing conversion. And he was sharing with Larry King on CNN about his conversion story and how he has been involved with prison ministry, you know, for 20 years, doing incredible work, ministering to people, helping out. I mean, it was so obvious that this man was changed. But then they went to the phones, and someone called up the talk show and started talking to Colson. This individual brought up Colson's involvement in the Watergate. And if you could just hear him talk to Colson, I mean, he talked to him like it happened yesterday. He talked to him like there was no 20 years that had passed. He talked to him like he was still involved in this kind of scandal. And he had such contempt for him. And even though it was 20 years later, so, you know, it was clear, again, he was experiencing what this parable is telling us, that no matter how much a person changes for the better, there are always those who will never forget. Who will never forget what you did and don't want others to forget either. They will always try to keep your past in the present. Others, of course, may claim that, perhaps why this older brother is bringing this up is that, you know, maybe in his mind he hasn't moved on in his life. Maybe he still is the same person. And so he brings it up, you know. And the idea for some people is that, look, People don't change. Fundamentally, they are always going to be the same. But in this prodigal son story, you hear the father saying, this person who was lost is now found, and this person who was dead is now alive. And Jesus is saying, yes, people can change. People do change. People come to know God. God transforms their life. Power and grace comes into their life, and they can have victory over the sins in the past that once held them in bondage. Now, does this mean that they will never be tempted in this area again? I would say no, but it's not necessary for a person to move on. A number of us went to listen to a speaker at Westside Church a few months ago, and he shared with everybody that he had same-sex attractions. But what he also said to us is that I don't act out on them. I still have these temptations, but I don't act out on them since I've become a believer. And that is victory. That is victory. You know, sometimes we think that the only kind of victory that God gives is that you're no longer tempted at all. And that is a great transformation. But you can also experience temptation. And if God gives you the power to resist, then that too is a great victory over sin and over temptation. So it's not required, and we can celebrate the fact that people don't act out on these temptations. So even if it is a temptation for some people, we should always be, you know, not going back to, well, one, you know, they were doing this back then, but rather celebrate the fact, yeah, but for 15 years, 10 years, they've not acted out on it. They're new people now. Others bring up old sins because they think it's unfair that someone's past sins should be so easily buried and forgotten. And as I said, that's exactly what happened with Colson. Even after 20 years, some people thought that that was not long enough. So when is long enough? Others, I think, have been deeply hurt by what this prodigal has done in the past, and they can't forget because they're still hurting themselves. And so as you can see, there are many different reasons why people might want to bring up people's past sins. But this parable is speaking primarily not to the prodigal son who has returned, and saying to him, if you have confessed and repented of your sins, if you've accepted Jesus, you need to be prepared for the fact that some will continue to focus on your past sins. This is going to happen. They will focus on your past sins rather than allow you to move on with your present relationship with Christ. And again, as I said, I mean, others, they dwell on past sins and mistakes, always throwing them back in people's faces to make it harder for them to have any joy, to make it harder for them, really, to get on with the rest of their life. They don't want you to grow and succeed. They prefer that you remain miserable. That is the story of the older son and what is happening here. Now, maybe, you know, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. You've never had to go through this. But I tell you, those who have gone through this trial, it is a very difficult trial to handle. And so let me just briefly say, what should a person do if this happens? If somebody does bring up all your past sins and so on and so forth, what is the proper response? And I would say that the first response is don't deny the truth. If what they're saying is true, acknowledge it. I notice in this story that when the older son brings it up to the father does not say, no, that's a lie. He didn't go with prostitutes. So the very fact that the Father seems to allow him to say this and doesn't contradict him would suggest what? That perhaps that is what happened. Acknowledge it. Admit that it's true. Secondly, don't downplay the seriousness of your past sins. Don't make light of them. Agree that it was an evil thing. Especially in this area of prostitution. I mean, just, you know, it's an evil thing. You're using somebody's daughter. Maybe a mother. Maybe you're committing adultery while you're doing it. You're turning God's gift of sexuality into something cheap and meaningless. You're hurting people. You're wasting money on things that God would not approve. You're using another human being made in the image of God for your own selfish pleasures. It's wrong. Agree with God. Say that this is a serious thing. And truly repentant people apologize and take ownership for what they've done, especially if they've hurt people. If you've hurt people by some of your sins in the past and people are coming and letting you know that, let them know that you have hurt them and that you're sorry for what you did. Don't just brush it off. Take ownership, as I said. And I've seen over the years that when people acknowledge the pain and the hurt that they have done to other people, and you give them time, that if they truly see that you have changed and that you're a different person, that they're willing, it's part of their healing. They will be able to deal with it in a much more spiritual manner. I remember my sister-in-law who said to me about my brother, who was married to her, obviously, and did some awful things to his wife and then came to know the Lord. And I remember talking to her, and she said, you know, he's still the same man, but he's not the same man. Still looks the same, it's still him, but man, he's so different. Vic, I don't even recognize him anymore. I'm willing to give the marriage another chance, and they have a happy marriage. So, you know, these are important lessons for us as prodigal sons, that, you know, we have sinned against God and we need to get that addressed. But sometimes we've also sinned against people. We've hurt them and we need to go back and give them some time to deal with it, with the pain. But here's what I also think that we need to do. Sometimes you can go back to an older brother or to somebody that you've hurt, and not everybody is going to get over what you did as fast as the father did in this particular parable. And as I said, we need to give them some time, but there's times that you cannot go any further. You've apologized, you've acknowledged, you've made restitution, you've done what you can, and still the problem is there. And one of the things that I find about this parable, what Jesus says, is that when the older brother starts bringing up the sins of the past, I notice that it's the father who is dealing with the angry and broken heart of the older brother. Do you see that? It's the father who's gone to talk to the older brother. So I want to say, I mean, if there's people who are close to you who treat you as if the old you is still the real you and you'll never become anybody else, and they won't allow your sins to be buried in the sea of forgetfulness, then I think what we need to do is go to God and ask him to deal with your accuser. Let him deal with it. Father, I've done everything that I could possibly do with this individual, but they're still bringing this up. And your responsibility at that point is just to pray and ask God to intervene on your behalf. Lord, you change their hearts. So people may have very different reasons for bringing up your past sins, and we need to discern what those motives and reasons are and deal with them appropriately. But really, one of the major things we need to do is to trust God. If he's changed my heart, now I trust that God will change yours. Now, having said this, this is a common strategy, not just in politics. It's also a common strategy of Satan. Satan brings up our past sins. You have to realize that. He will bring them up. This older son is a representative of Satan, of Satan's work in the life of believers. And it's very clear what the aim is. It's to condemn you, to make you doubt God's love, to make you feel like you don't belong, to rob you of your joy, and even to destroy your ministry and even your relationship with Christ. Now, one of Satan's name in Scripture is found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. I'll read that to you. It says, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan coming before God, accusing the brethren day and night. Just like this older son goes to the father to accuse the younger brother. So, friends, to overcome this trial, we cannot be ignorant of Satan's strategies. He is a major guilt tripper. He brings shame. And if he has his way, he will lead us to despair and to hopelessness. His desire is to isolate us, get us alone so that he can turn us inward, become incredibly lonely. And then when he gets us alone and accuses us, he tells us that we are despicable, that we are irredeemable, that we are worthless. It is an awful trial when God's people have been through this. And one thing that Satan never, ever, ever does is point to a solution. There is no solution. He leaves us focused on our sin, and that's where he would like to leave it. And I tell you, for some people, again, this is a suicide position. This is a suicide moment. His desire is to bring people to death, not to life. In contrast, when God is at work, his spirit also convicts us of sin, and guilt may be a result of that, and shame, that may happen as well. But when it's the Spirit of God at work in people's lives, he leads us, points us to the cross. He takes us to the Father, who is one who is willing to forgive and to offer peace, and reminds us that the blood of Jesus will wash all sins away. So let me ask, what impact does your past sins have on you when you think of them? Do they depress you? Do they stop you from worship? Do they stop you from fellowshipping with others, making you feel like you don't belong here? Everybody else is, you know, clean and I'm dirty. Is that what your past sins make you feel? Do you feel overcome with guilt and with shame? Because if you do, Satan has you right where he wants you to be. That's exactly where he wants you to be. The good news of the gospel is that our past does not own us. Jesus does. That our past need not have the last word about who we are and where we're going. Jesus does. And If sin comes to mind, if Satan reminds you of your sins in the past, here's what you should do. Give praise to Jesus for his forgiveness. And say, every time, Satan, you bring up my past sins and try to condemn me, I'm just going to glorify God, and he'll stop bothering you. He does not want you to give glory to God. This is telling us, friends, that we have nothing to fear. And God knows all of our sins, all of our mistakes, everything that we have done. And God's purpose is so different than Satan's in relation to sin. And I just want to encourage each one of us to just accept and enjoy the freedom that God wants you to have, regardless of past sins. Now, let me just briefly ask one more question. Is there any time where it is appropriate for us who are forgiven and restored to bring to mind, intentionally, to bring to mind our past sins? What do you think? Is it ever good? Is it ever healthy? Is it ever right to bring to mind our past sins and to do it intentionally? So it's not Satan doing it. It's not the older brother doing it. We ourselves are doing it. As I said, if we do it and it leads to condemnation, that's the wrong path to take. But is there ever any good in doing that? And I would like to suggest that, yes, there is. And one of the passages that I was reflecting on is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul says to the Gentiles, remember who you were. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this isn't just, you know, him reminding. He says, you, remember, do this, bring to mind. But then notice, the following verses, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So it's not just remember who you were, remember who you are in Christ. Why remember the past? Why remember our sins? Remembering should cause us to worship and to praise God. I want you to see this quote that I came across. It was written by a Puritan preacher by the name of Thomas Goodwin, who lived in between 1600 and 1680, and he wrote to his son, and this is what he said. When I was threatening to become cold in my ministry, and when I felt Sabbath morning coming and my heart not filled with amazement at the grace of God, or when I was making ready to dispense the Lord's Supper, do you know what I used to do? I used to take a turn up and down among the sins of my past life, and I always came down again with a broken and a contrite heart, ready to preach, as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins. I do not think I ever went up the pulpit stairs that I did not stop for a moment at the foot of it and take a turn up and down among the sins of my past years. I don't think that I ever planned a sermon that I did not take a turn around my study table and look back at the sins of my youth and all my life down to the present, and many a Sabbath morning when my soul had been cold and dry for the lack of prayer during the week. A turn up and down in my past life before I went into the pulpit always broke my hard heart and made me close with the gospel for my own soul before I began to preach. Isn't that amazing? It reminded me of who I was, and it made me a better servant of Christ when I was able to remember who it was that saved me and what he saved me from. So, secondly, we may visit our past sins in order to help others have hope and that they may praise God. And this is Paul's approach in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where he brings it to light. Formerly, that was in the past, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of the church. And then he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So in other words, you know, Paul is saying, the reason I bring these things up is because there's blasphemers out there. There's persecutors out there. There's people who have been with prostitutes out there. There's people who have had, you know, had gay orientation out there. There are people like that. And I, you know, God calls me to bring these things up and let them know, but God saved me. He transformed me. He changed my life around. So that people who are listening, whom Satan has said, God will never be able to change your life around. You're finished. There's no power for you. That when you hear somebody else's sins and what God did to bring them around, they will have hope. So yes, there is God's purpose in bringing up the past. As I said, it humbles us, and we need to be humbled before others, you know, lest we walk out into the world and think we're holier than everybody else, just remembering who we were. And then when people have a really high view of you, you know, it's good to confess. That's what St. Augustine did, if you've ever read his book on Confessions. One of the greatest theologians ever, and his whole book is about, this is who I was. I want you to know who I was. Because if you don't know who I was, you won't know what God has done for me to make me the person that I am now. But he's willing to humble himself before others. You think me so great a saint, but listen to my life. This is who I was, and this is what God has done for me. And fourthly, I would say that sometimes God brings sin up because there's still some need for healing. But again, if he brings it up, just realize that it's not to hurt you, it's to heal you. And there are things that sometimes, it's just really deep, and God wants to take us back into our past for a reasonable length of time. Right? Not for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, but just so that he can deal with these issues in our life so that we may truly be a free people. That we will not be in any bondage to anything that has happened in our past. You know, if all we had to deal with is God as sinners, I mean, in some ways it would be so simple. You sinned, God forgives you, he restores you, he forgets your sins, he puts them away as far as the east is from the west. In some ways, God is so simple to deal with. It's finished. But then when we have to deal with people in regards to our sin, then it gets more complicated. And then when we have to deal with ourselves and how we look at things, it gets very complicated. And then when we think of Satan's involvement, who wants to destroy our joy, it gets really complicated. God is simple. He's so simple. Have you sinned, my son, my daughter? I put Jesus on the cross to die for your sin, to take the penalty of it, so that you will never have to be in bondage. You are now a free people. The blood of Jesus has just washed it all away. You are free. And so when we leave this place, maybe we should have the words of those song, of the song that we sang earlier today. Lord, your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Father, thank you for this amazing story. This story of freedom. And thank you, Lord, that the burden is not all on our shoulders to deal with people, that we can pray for them and that we can trust that you who changed our hearts gave us a new heart can also give to others a new heart as well. Thank you, Lord, for this message of hope and salvation and perfect restoration. We are your children, free at last, free at last. For I pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Let's stand together.